The first reading is Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And the second reading is Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." What's your favourite moment at a wedding? Maybe it's the moment the bride appears. As she comes in, you get to see the dress and the effect that all that nervous energy has had on her face. Or personally, I think much more interesting is looking at the groom's face when the bride appears. Is he a smiler? Is he a crier? Or both? At the last wedding I was involved in, the groom sobbed his way through saying his vows. And that was at the rehearsal. Actually, he wasn't so bad on the day. Or maybe, let's be honest, it's the food. I missed a friend's wedding because we got a puncture on the way, so I didn't get to see his face as his bride walked in. But we did get there in time for the reception, and the food more than made up for it. Champagne on arrival, canapes. Then we were taken into the barn, big three-course meal. And then the moment the speeches, which were all excellent, finished, they announced the food trucks were open. Go help yourself to a Greek kebab or a wood-fired pizza. It was amazing. The cumulative effect of all those things is that usually, anyway, wedding days are days of great joy and celebration of a momentous moment in the lives of the bride and groom. But the reading we've just had says that as wonderful as they usually are, they are just a trailer for the real thing. They are the 2-minute teaser for the blockbuster movie. I sadly missed Holly and Joseph's wedding this summer. I'm told it was a wonderful day. But their marriage, like every marriage, is a gift to the church. Because marriages point us to a greater reality. Ephesians 5, verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And yet that is quite a strange thing to say, isn't it? There are some practical considerations. There are quite a lot of us and only one of Jesus. Does that slightly undermine the whole metaphor? Awkwardly, what about physical affection? How does that work? Lots of us will find the thought of being married to a man particularly weird. But there are some deeper considerations too. What if our experience of marriage isn't always pure delight and joy? Marriage is hard. Sometimes it can be particularly hard, whether because of the sin in our hearts or the circumstances we face. And working at them takes work and energy and patience that we don't always have. And we do each other a disservice by putting on our Sunday smiles so we all feel like ours is the only marriage that could possibly be difficult. Well, maybe your experience of marriage or marriages around you is that it's hard at another level, marked by abuse or trauma. Marriage is the place you feel loneliest. Let me say, if that's you, you're not alone. Please speak to someone you feel you can trust. But to you, the idea that marriage is the pinnacle of our relationship with Jesus, well, that might be particularly distressing. Or for those of us who aren't married, you know this sort of passage is supposed to be an encouragement because it means that marriage is all our futures if we're in Christ. But in reality, it's that high view of marriage that makes you feel like you're missing out now. Or where marriage has ended by death or divorce, this is marked by sadness and loss and pain. Do you really want to expose yourself to that all over again? And so before we think about how Jesus returns as bridegroom, we need to try and get clear what bits of the marriage picture relates to the nature of the relationship between Jesus and his people. And we're going to look at Ephesians 5 for that. And then after that, we'll look at how Jesus' return really helps us in terms of understanding life now and hoping for the future. And my prayer is that we'll be able to enjoy the picture of Jesus the bridegroom and our relationship with him, as well as grow a greater anticipation, a healthy anticipation for Jesus' return. So the first way Jesus' relationship with his people is like marriage is that it is marked by intimacy. Now that may scare you a little bit. What sort of intimacy are you talking about, Ollie? Well, let's see. Verse 28 of Ephesians 5. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So he loves and feeds and cares for the church, his bride, as he does for his body. So straight away, Paul is mixing his metaphors, isn't he? Marriage and body. But he does that because, well, like the Spice Girls after him, when two become one. He's drawing on Genesis 2. Because there, God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, Genesis 2:18. And so he creates Eve, and we read, verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So the distinctive intimacy of this new marriage covenant relationship is oneness. Oneness. Oneness that comes with physical intimacy. Oneness that comes when your vulnerabilities are known, but where there is no hint of shame. Only deep love. The problem, of course, is that since Genesis 3, there has been plenty of shame. The moment Adam and Eve sin, they become ashamed of their nakedness and make coverings for themselves. And so sin means that by nature there is no intimacy, no oneness, no union with God, only shame which leads to separation and ultimately judgment. That's why Ephesians 5 is extraordinary. Because Ephesians 5 insists that the church are members of Christ's body. They have become one flesh. That he sees our shame that creates distance and enmity, and he cleanses it. And to be clear, this language is all corporate. This is our communal identity. It's not Jesus's my husband, and then he's yours, and he's yours, and he's yours. It's not that. It's the church together that is the bride of Christ. And he knows all our sin and weakness and vulnerabilities, and would be within his rights to turn away in disgust. And yet there is no shame or separation. Together we are welcomed and loved and forgiven and cleansed and embraced as his own. There is the intimacy of oneness with Christ. The second way Jesus' relationship with his people is like marriage is that it's marked by faithfulness. Faithfulness. The wedding vows in the wedding service are an extraordinary commitment for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. And God makes his wedding vows to Israel back in Genesis 12 to Abraham. But a covenant takes two to tango. And Ezekiel's retelling of this is quite something in chapter 16. Israel is cast as a baby girl who is left for dead, bleeding in the wilderness. God walks by, sees her, and calls out, "Live." He provides for her, and she grows up. And then we're told he walks by again when she's older, and he makes a solemn oath and enters a covenant, a marriage with her. And then he says, Ezekiel 16, verse 9, "I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you." And that, by the way, is the same marriage language that Paul picks up in the marriage of Ephesians 5. That's what the washing with water through the word and being presented without stain is about. God is absolutely committed to keeping his promises towards his people, just like he did in Ezekiel 16. The problem is that Israel is not so committed. Ezekiel's chapter continues in verse 32. "You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. All prostitutes receive gifts, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors." It's uncomfortable reading, isn't it? God's committed love is met by the spiritual adultery of Israel. Some of us may have seen the pain of adultery and unfaithfulness up close. Israel deserved to be cast out. And yet later in the chapter, we read these extraordinary words. "Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." If we were watching the film of this, we'd be saying, "Don't do it. Leave her. She's not good enough for you." And yet God says, "I'm not giving up on you. I will keep my side of the bargain. I will keep my promise to you." And that is wonderful news for us, isn't it? Because as the hymn goes, we're prone to wonder. "Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Maybe you think, "Why would God want me, knowing what I'm like and knowing what I've done this week?" Well, he is faithful to his promises. He took us in when we were bleeding in the wilderness, and he made his wedding vows to us, and he entered into a covenant with us, and he will keep it. And that leaves us with the question, how? Well, Ezekiel 16 finishes with these verses, verse 62. "So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord." And that gives us the third way Jesus' relationship with his people is like marriage. It involves sacrifice. Sacrifice. That's in Ephesians 5, 2, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Marriage requires sacrifice, not just with a TV remote, but in not acting out of self-interest for the good of the other, sharing burdens, offering forgiveness, giving time, caring when it's costly. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't an accident or a tragedy. It was a sacrifice willingly made because he loved his bride, the church. He did it because that's what it took to become one flesh with a church made up of people like you and me. It's what it took to remove our shame and cleanse our sin. It's what it took to be faithful to sinful people while being a just judge. It's what it took to save us from hell and judgment. It's what it took to transform us, his bride, into the radiant church that shines with splendor, with the splendor of her lover, and is without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. But it was a sacrifice he was willing to make because he loves the church. Now, hold on, Ollie. This is all very nice, but what's it got to do with Advent? All this is true, isn't it? It's true as in all this is true now, isn't it? Well, yes, good point. It is. So I want to finish with the second reading, Matthew 9, verses 15 to 16, because it helps us to see where we are, or better, when we are, what we're waiting for. John's disciples notice that while they and the Pharisees fast, Jesus' disciples don't. And so they ask Jesus why. And verse 15, Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" Fasting when Jesus is around is like watching the football on your phone while you're in the stadium. Jesus' disciples had the real deal right in front of them. They didn't have to mourn the missing Messiah anymore. They didn't have to long after him. They had him. But then Jesus says the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. So picture the scene. The sun is out. The church is filled with stunning flowers. Everyone's looking great. The bride looks beautiful. And then you get to the bit of the service where the wedding, with the wedding vows and the vicar's leading them through it. And just as they get to the end, the door crashes open. Men with balaclavas run up the aisle. They pull the groom's hands off his bride, drag him out of the church, into a car, and off they speed down the country lanes. It's shocking. What's going on? When Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, that's how the disciples felt. The cross had been strange enough for his disciples, but surely the resurrection, well, that would mean that the waiting for life in the kingdom of the Messiah was over. Well, no. The bridegroom had been taken into heaven at the ascension, and his bride, the church, agonizes after him. I don't want to push this too far. Jesus wasn't taken under duress, and he is present with us now by his Spirit. But as I've pondered this, I wonder if this is actually a really helpful way of explaining the dissatisfaction or the frustration or the confusion that can come with living in this world in this time. A healthy dissatisfaction, if you like. Because we wouldn't say to the bride whose bridegroom had been abducted, "Oh, cheer up, it'll all be okay." Jesus isn't here and we want him here, don't we? We long for his return because it will put this world right, as we were thinking about last week. We long for his return because the big promises to Abraham of God dwelling with his people will then be finally realized. We long for his return when we will feast in the celebration with him at the wedding supper of the Lamb and enjoy him forever. Now, Matthew 9 says that knowing when we are and having a healthy anticipation, a healthy dissatisfaction with the present, a healthy anticipation for the future, well, it can be expressed by fasting, because our bridegroom isn't currently here. Now, I must confess that hasn't been a particular part of my spiritual disciplines over the years. This has made me reassess that, I think. Chris Davis, on whom I've lent heavily tonight, has a chapter offering some thoughts on how to do it, if you've not done that before, which you might be interested in. But on the why, he writes this, on the why we fast. We fast because the one who loves us more than he loved his own life has been removed from us. We fast because we want to remember that we are never fully at home until we are with our bridegroom. We fast because it is our way of experiencing in our bodies what we feel in our hearts, a hunger, a craving, a longing to be with our Christ. We fast because we do not want to cave in to the allurements of this age when our true life belongs in the age to come with Jesus. Any spiritual discipline that helps us along those lines, whether fasting or gathering together on a Sunday or as a foretaste of the future, or praying together to express our oneness with each other in Christ, reading God's word together or individually to grow our expectation for the future, and longing for our bridegroom, is going to be good for us. So let me draw things together. The modern technological world would have us believe that we're better connected than we've ever been. And yet half of Brits say they feel lonely, and chronic loneliness is on the rise. We saw earlier that God said it is not good for us to be alone, and yet we may well be lonely in singleness or lonely in marriage. We try and build relationships at church, but they take time. And just because we're Christians doesn't mean relationships are necessarily easy. We must pray for our relationships and marriages to be a good support through turbulent times. But brother and sister in Christ, you are more loved than you know, with an intimate love that means you are united to Christ, one with Christ and without shame, with a faithful love that will never give up on you, with a sacrificial love that meant our bridegroom was willing to give up his life for you. That is true now, and he is present with us by his Spirit, praise God, but the divine wedding celebrations are on hold for now, and that can hurt, but they are not on hold forever. That is a healthy, there's a healthy dissatisfaction that we can have now that comes as we long for a better future, that we long for our Lord Jesus to return, the bridegroom. And so, of course, we're left in that healthy dissatisfaction, crying out in those final words of Revelation, where Jesus says, yes, I'm coming soon. And we say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this extraordinary union that you have established between the Lord Jesus and his church. We praise you for the intimacy, the oneness, the union that we enjoy with him. Thank you for his faithfulness towards us. Thank you for his sacrifice that won us, that cleanses and forgives us. And Father, we pray that knowing when we are, knowing that the future is coming, when the Lord Jesus will return, would mean that our frustrations and anticipations would show themselves in a healthy dissatisfaction with the present that gets us longing for Jesus to be back so that we might be with him perfectly for all eternity and enjoy him forever. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.